This is climbing on the platform. It's been
a thrilling experience for me in different places from time to time. I've said it shows you how Sir Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest years ago. So you get a practical demonstration. Nothing say how you feel these days. So it kind of goes that way. I will not, though, discuss my condition, and I'll just tell you that it's not near as bad as it looks, but it's bad enough. My doctor said, he said, we're not trying to fix the foot. He said, we're trying to save the foot, save your leg, save your life. He said, that's what we're trying to do. He's a serious type that doesn't go much for humor. So it's a wonder that he and I get along at all. But I am glad to be with you. Glad to be here and part of the conference and think about the Great Shepherd. And my theme, if you've got these notes, you almost don't need me. You can practically read what's in there, but I'd hate to be told that right now. But I've just given an outline as far as that's concerned in the conference program. And my theme is the concept of serving confidently under the leadership of the Great Shepherd. I'm reading Psalm 23. I'm still reading it out of the King James Bible, not because I think Paul wrote it, but because I like it. And that's where my memory work is, and it's kind of tough when you remember a thing one way and look down the page and see it some other way. But you're free to do whatever you'd like. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness after his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Dr. McCartney, who was a Presbyterian preacher in Pittsburgh years ago, and a very fundamental one, wrote a book late in his ministry on familiar Bible passages on which he had never preached. He said, studying over many years of ministry, he found there were some great texts that he'd never preached a sermon on because he thought everybody knew those things and didn't need to hear them again. And one of those things was Psalm 23. So he naturally wrote 5 or 6 sermons on it at that time. I've enjoyed the psalm for a long time. I actually had to learn it in kindergarten. My family was not a Christian family, and the psalm didn't mean much to me until after I was saved, but I actually had to learn it in kindergarten because we had one of those women in kindergarten who taught the children the 23rd psalm. It's about the only thing I ever learned in kindergarten other than the fact that I hated the place and didn't want to go any day at all. But I had to learn it. I didn't learn it perfectly and experimentally, but I had to learn it. I had to learn the words. And you know, sometimes that's not bad either. After I became a believer, I came to enjoy the reality of it. But it really began to grip my heart about 30 years ago when I memorized it in Hebrew. There's no great excellence in that. Nobody else should want to do it. But because of my particular work, I had to do it. And so I memorized it. And so peculiar kind of a thing when you think about something in a language which really isn't yours and yet it's part of you, it's a kind of an interesting way how it grips you. Some of you are probably multilingual here. I'm not. I struggle enough with English. But whatever the case happens to be, if you're multilingual, you can understand that a little better. I suddenly began to find myself in the strangest moments looking up and saying, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll not lack for anything I need. Found myself saying it at the strangest times, and so I've enjoyed the psalm increasingly. And when it was suggested for this conference, I thought I'd work with it. But it isn't the idea just of the psalm itself, but it's the idea of us, we, serving as those who are shepherds under the leadership of a great shepherd. We are not self-appointed shepherds. We're not people that men suddenly laid their hands on and said, go and do it. But people who have been born through faith in Jesus Christ and in the family of God and are equipped by the Spirit of God to do the work of God in a very real and powerful sense, in an honest sense. We're all different too. No two of us are exactly alike, which is good. I was going to say, Dick, it might be better if they sat over there and couldn't see me. There's some advantage to that. And I don't mind that either. I've realized it for years. My father, who had a great sense of humor, said there are only two truly ugly people in the whole world. And he said, when I die, you'll be left. He obviously hadn't been to Dobson's lectures or anything like that. And he was joking with me. Of course, I knew he was joking, but I used to look in the mirror and believe him once in a while. But I kind of knew he was joking. But the concept is that the shepherd, the great shepherd, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's over all the sheep, and he's the one who has brought us to where we are through faith in himself. Consequently, while we're not the same, don't have the same gifts, don't have the same abilities, the same extension. Very few of us do, see, because we're individuals. We are still adequate for doing the work of the Lord. And what I'm trying to say here is that we need to serve confidently under the leadership of the Great Shepherd. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. There are about 500 different theories on that, and I will not discuss. We just don't know. It's always been attributed to David. It's always been called Mizmor David, a Mizmor, a song of praise of David, a psalm worshiping God by David. We don't know when he wrote it. I've always kind of thought myself he probably wrote it early in the kingship days. But I haven't argued with anybody over that and haven't split any assemblies over it in all these years. I just kind of think that that's when he wrote it. But I wouldn't fuss if you thought any time you wanted to, as long as you admit that David wrote it. That's important, I think. But David wrote it as the background of a man who's going to be king over a difficult people and in a difficult time with no amount of problems that are even close to the minuscule ones that we face today. And yet he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not lack for anything. And he means by that, I'll not lack for anything that's necessary for me in the role of shepherd. Whatever he wants me to do, I will not lack in that which he wants me to do. It's similar to what Paul says in Philippians when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It isn't that you can do all things, but what the Lord wants you to do, he gives us strength to do them, and the energy and the opportunity and the ability to do them. Now, if I'm talking too fast, my wife will slow me down. I get excited with audiences, and we have these hand signals that Ruth and I work with, and so I just let her go on them, see? And the one that, the too fast one, I won't show it. I just kind of watch her for it, but the one that goes like this, that one we all understand. So we know how that works just exactly and powerfully well. I have a tendency to talk too fast. Don't say that that is a northern problem. There's no place in the world they talk faster than in Georgia. I'm going to tell you that. They just run it all together real fast like that. And that's how it goes. But I will try to stay reasonable at this level. But I get excited for it. Because the confidence is in Him. And the challenge is for us to serve confidently under the leadership of the Great Shepherd. To follow His example, that's right. But to be guided by His teaching, certainly. To be directed by His Word, absolutely. But to serve confidently. We are not people who are shaky, that are walking on ice. We have a job to do for God, a ministry to execute for God, and it's a privilege to execute it for God with the assurance that God will bless it and bring fulfillment out. And so David looks up and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack for anything that is necessary for me. He actually kind of says, the Lord is the one shepherding me. The Lord is the one shepherding me. And you can spend a whole day arguing over the definition of words, but that's what he says. The Lord is the one shepherding me. I'm not going to lack for anything that is needful for me in what He wants me to do. And David lives a life as a great king. He makes his mistakes, but he lives a life as a great king and a man after the heart of God, and he does it with confidence because he knows and he relies upon that great shepherd. So I'm going to work with that for these three talks. I don't know what the difference is between this one and the two I will give at night. They're not the same talks. Don't be alarmed. I don't know what the essential difference in character is, except here I'm going to stress one thing. That David lives with confidence and serves with confidence under the great shepherd because he knows what the shepherd has already done. He looks back and he knows what the shepherd has done. And knowing what the shepherd has done gives him assurance for what he can do and what the shepherd will do. I worked out along several lines in my notes. I mentioned, first of all, he remembers his family background. Yeah, he remembers his family background. And David, of course, is out of the line of Judah. He's qualified as a Judean to be king. But I want to tell you, I doubt that that boy chasing sheep on the mountain ever thought for one minute that he would be the king. Now, we're not going to argue over that either, but I doubt it. I doubt if he ever thought it for one minute. He was the youngest of a family of a bunch of brothers. And brothers who, in some sense, were pushy towards him. You can't press that too far either, but you'll remember what they said when he came up to the seat of battle with Goliath. They said, you're just a snoopy kid, that's all you are. You just came up out of your ignorant curiosity to see what's going on. You get the feeling that older brothers often do not have the respect for younger brothers that they ought to have. I know that because I was an older brother. I could hardly respect those wretches that came after me. I kind of feel for Eliab and those guys. When you see your younger brother moving ahead, it's kind of a tough thing. But David's family was the family of Jesse. I mentioned the line of descent. You've got to go back and pick it up from Ruth 4 in a nice step-by-step arrangement, and you'll discover that David is the 10th generation after the circumstances back in Judah's day and Pharaoh's day, which would have barred him from an official rule in the congregation. You've got to understand that. He's right there at the right time. He's right there at the right time. God did that. Men did not figure it out. Pharaohs did not figure out 300 years before that he'd have 10 generations so a legitimate child would come to the throne. God did that, and God had watched over those things so that his law was honored, his word was honored, and his people were honored by it. And then there's David's family home. Don't know much about that either. It was an efficient home and an operational home where there was great love. You'll remember later in years when Saul hated him, David made special provision for his father and mother that Saul would not be able to harm them. He sent them off to another country so that Saul couldn't do anything to them, the family home. But whatever the case happens to be, that's where God sent Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:1. Go to the house of Jesse, he said. Because he said, there, he said, I have someone to rule my kingdom. Samuel didn't know who it was. Nobody in the house of Jesse knew who it was, but God knew who it was. And David, looking back on that, can feel the measure of assurance that God has marked his steps and marched with him on all the pathway of life. Samuel was still trying to get Saul to do well. But the Lord says to Samuel, if you'll forgive me in paraphrasing it, he says to Samuel, I'm sick of Saul. He was tired of him. And he was replacing him with David. Saul was really not qualified genetically to be the king in that he did not come from the line of Judah. But he was the best man at the time when Israel clamored for a king and kind of forced the hand of God. So Samuel goes back to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings in all these sons. There apparently had been 8 sons at one time. One had died. David is the 7th living son at the time. But whatever the case happens to be, he brings in all the sons. And Samuel looks on the first son. Samuel sees a bunch of good fellows. I've always said it probably had the makings of a men's basketball team. But he sees the bunch, and he thinks that this will be the one, and this will be the one. And the Lord says to Samuel in a remarkable verse in verse 6, he says, just don't look on the outside. God really looks on the heart. People stretch that out of proportion today because God looked on the outside too. And when the high priest came to serve God, he should be wearing the right clothes. He should be wearing the right clothes. His ephod should be clean, and his mitre should be pressed and in good form. So God knows the whole person. That's the thing that we make with regard to God. He knows the whole person, he's concerned with the whole person, and wants the whole person to honor him. But he says to Jesse after a while, he said, isn't there anybody else? Because God has said, I haven't chosen this one. He's there to anoint a king, and no king has emerged. He says, isn't there anybody else? And Jesse says, we have one more boy. He's out with the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him in. And when they bring him in, God says, this is the one. I think we minimize David's size because he couldn't wear Saul's armor. Most of you couldn't have worn Saul's armor either. It's hard to know. Some of you could. Some of you couldn't have buckled it in the front. But most of you could have got it on the shoulders to some degree. Saul was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. Remember that? He's head and shoulders. He was probably 6'6". Men in Israel were shorter in those days. He'd have hardly been a forward on an NBA team today. But whatever the case is, he was a big man. And we've minimized David because he couldn't wear Saul's armor, and we've made David into a kind of a Tom Thumb. I don't really think that was the picture of David. I think David was mature and able and competent. Don't think he was a giant, but I think he was mature and able and competent. But he's young! He's young! And the Lord says, this is the one. And Samuel anoints David in that particular sense. He will be the king someday in a powerful way. I don't think that David knew it before that. Jesse certainly didn't know it. Samuel certainly didn't know it. But in the providence of God, God knew it. And David was the right man for those kings. And along with that, along with the family, he'd given him the skills of life that he would need later on, the skills of working with people. David is marvelous at working with people. I will stress that in a little bit, maybe, if I don't get carried away and forget myself. But he's marvelous at it. Working with people has never been my forte. I like to work with things. I like to work with books and typewriters and computers and paper and pencil. I get impatient with people. But the fact of the matter is that people are what you have to work with. You don't convert computers. You might turn them into scrap, but people are what you have to work with. And David is marvelously gifted that in a powerful and wonderful way. The skills of life are given to him. 1 Samuel 16, when he goes and meets Saul, Saul's in this bad mood. David can play. I will stress that later. He can play in a soothed way that calms the spirits of Saul. I don't know exactly what he played. Well, we know the instrument by name, but we don't know much about it other than that, and we're not sure if it was the old 10-string zither or the 8-string harp, but whatever the thing happens to be, David could play and soothe Saul's spirit. You know, you don't sit out on the side of a hill and say, I'm going to learn to play the harp so the king can have a quiet night's sleep. You don't do that. Somehow in the providence of God, he'd given David all those skills, and David knows it. Now David can serve confidently under the great shepherd because he knows he will not lack for anything that's necessary for what he has to do. Well, you have to think about yourself. You're not David. Well, some of you are David, but not this David. But whatever the case is, you have to think about yourself. I've always been thanked the Lord for my boyhood family. It was not a Christian family. My mother and I trusted the Lord Jesus on the same night back in the middle 40s, and that's when the gospel came into our home. We were just good old American pagans up till that time. And the Lord touched other members in time to come too. But I've often thought of that. My father passed on to me a lesson which has been invaluable all of my life, and certainly all of my ministry. He passed on me the lesson of how to laugh at yourself. How to laugh at yourself. And how not to be offended when people don't laugh with you. He passed on to me a lesson like that. He said to me many times, he said, remember, he said, if people don't like you, it just means they don't know a good thing when they see it. So don't let it bother you, he would say. He passed on to me a lesson which has been invaluable. And believe it or not, it's a great help in the ministry. Because you do get into places where the people don't think so much of you. They're not all as nice as you are here, and maybe some of you are not that nice, I don't know. But you do get into places where they're not all that. And you get into places where you're not always welcome. You don't let it bug you. You don't let it worry you. You don't let it keep you awake at night. And he taught me that. They taught me the ethics of working hard. They probably overdid that. But they taught me the ethics and the joy of working hard. And I still kind of feel lost if there isn't some work for me to do. So if there isn't some work to do, I make something up. Not dusting the house, thank you. Our house doesn't get dusty. We move around too quick. Dust doesn't get a chance to settle. But whatever the case happens to be, they taught me that. And many other things, too. And so I have thanked God many times for that background. And my shepherding is at a little different level, a little different circumstance, but I thank God for that many, many times. In the years that I taught, I've been retired for almost 7 years, and it'd be good if it were 20, but I've been retired for almost 7 years. In the years when I taught, I was more than once called on to teach something almost on the spur of a moment. Almost on the spur of a moment. I think that's because the administrators knew I would do it, and I would enjoy it. You don't have to know a lot to teach. You've got to know one thing the student doesn't know. And you teach him that on Monday, and you learn something else he doesn't know, and teach that on Tuesday. If you have to know it all right away, nobody should teach. But so you kind of work progressively like that. And many times in a situation like that, when I would feel pressed, I would just lean back on what the Lord had given me in life through my parents and through the circumstances of life. You'll have to take that in your own kingdom and in your own world. But the fact of the matter is that when you look and see what God has done for you, including certainly your salvation and your spiritual gifts and the offices, when you look and see what God has done for you, then you know that you should be confident under the leadership of the great shepherd. That's what I'm working with this morning. You simply look back at the course of life. And then there was David's experiences. I mentioned four aspects of that on one of the pages of my notes. His particular experiences. The care of the flock. The care of the flock. The tailors never had sheep. Never had sheep. Lots of people have, so I don't know anything about sheep on the basis of our having had any. I've read about 20 books on sheep, and I don't know if those guys had any or not. That's why I say I like Keller's book in the 23rd Psalm. Keller shepherded for years, and I think that's a great book. But whatever the case is, we never had sheep. We did have goats. We had as many as a dozen goats at one time, and less goats. That didn't count the children, incidentally, just a goat. We had as many as a dozen goats, and sometimes less than that, and we had a small quantity of pigs and a bunch of chickens and all that stuff that go on the small family farm where you eat mighty well, or else you ought to be doing something else. And I like to work in those things. I could have easily been a farmer under certain circumstances, but I really wanted to be a teacher, and that's where I set my goal and intention in life. But I could have easily been a farmer. I can't remember anything about sheep because we never had any, but I can remember a lot about the goats. I can remember sitting down and milking a goat, and the goat was just as calm and as quiet and as nice as you could be, a goat that was normally ornery as an old cat, and I was there milking, and I suddenly realized the reason that she was doing that so calm was she was eating one of my pieces of clothes. I'd hung it up in the peg and she was eating it. A few days later she started eating my mother's sweater, and that was about the last of her. But whatever the case is, I realized that's how she was called. And I suddenly realized that the goat is a very intelligent kind of an animal. And in the scripture, it'd be nice if you were called goats. You're called sheep, pretty much. They're a different kind of an animal. And I'm thankful for the lessons I learned from them. I'm thankful that I learned some lessons from milking cows. When I would sit down and milk a cow, she would step to the left. I would move the stool. She would step to the left. I would move the stool. And she would step to the left. I would move the stool. She'd be right smack against the stall. She couldn't move anymore. She'd step to the right, and I'd back up with the stool. If you'd never milked them, you'd have to see that. See, my mother came in one day and said, and she said, you don't know how to do this. So she was right on that. She picked up a broken pitch handle fork, and the first time that cow moved a foot, she raised a welt in her back that went up about 2 inches high. And you know that cow stood like a stone for the rest of the day. Stood there like a stone. Now, if you're an animal lover and think that's cruel, you just think how cruel it is to have a cow step on you when you're trying to milk. Think about that for a little while. Cows don't worry about cruelty to people. And I say that kind of lightheartedly. But I'll tell you, when I look over those things, I say all of those things have had a part in my life, had a big part in my life. And God uses those things to help us to understand and work and minister. The care of the flock taught David a lot. Taught him a lot about the obstinacy of critters, of which he would soon have many lessons when he became king. Not only that, but he learned how to protect them with the lion and the bear. The lion and the bear. You know, he said, I wasn't going to let them have those things. I took the game back from them. I think little Tommy Taylor would have said, please take that goat and eat it somewhere quiet. But whatever the case is, David didn't give up. He would tell Saul, he said, I withstood the lion and the bear. And then he looks at Goliath and he says, this man is no match for me either. He understands that, see, because of the experiences of life. God gave him those things. You'll discover sometimes the most incidental experiences in life become a great blessing to you when you take and say, what will God teach me out of them? Since I don't know you all very much, I don't know what life experiences you've had. But I had a big breakdown in 1949, a nervous type breakdown. 49, that's a good while ago. I'm not going to say I was happy about it. It kept me out. Well, I was in bad shape for about a year and a half. The Korean War came and they would take anybody that could move, so I was soon in the Army, and you either get over a nervous breakdown in a hurry or die from it. So I got over it. But I'll tell you, that's a month of that year and a half that I didn't feel well has been one of the greatest blessings of my whole life in ministering to other people. I didn't like it at the time, but in the process of time, it became a great blessing in ministering to other people. If you're having a lot of trouble, and that's, I understand. I may not be able to help you, but I understand, and I won't shoot you for it. Well, you look over a whole concept of life. God gives us wide varieties of experience and wide understanding in order that we might be able to share and minister confidently under the care of the great shepherd. So he had that. And then there was the Goliath episode. What an experience that was. Who would ever forget that? Don't you like the accounts where the turtle goes out and beats the rabbit in the race? Don't you like those accounts? And David could remember that as a boy, he went out to face a giant that all Israel's army was afraid to face. His brothers made fun of him, but they weren't going out to fight Goliath. And Saul, the biggest man in Israel, wasn't going out to fight Goliath either. Because Goliath was a big hombre, about 9 feet tall. I only saw one man in my life that was that tall. And that was Robert Wadlow back in the 40s. They brought him to Butler, Pennsylvania, and had him ride in an American Bantam car. The American Bantam was a little car that got interrupted by the coming of the war. Otherwise, who knows what it would have been. But it was a little car. And Robert Wadlow was 9 feet tall, that sort of thing, and so they had him sit in the car and drive the Bantam car. And he was a very, very tall man. He was not very well coordinated. He died of an infection that came from a foot brace that gave him support in his ankle a few years later. But I saw it. I'll tell you, when you see a guy 9 feet tall, you bug your eyes. In one of the assemblies up north, I'm a long way from there, so I'm probably safe on this. In one of the assemblies up north, there's a couple that show up pretty regularly. He's a quarter of an inch under 7 feet, and she's 6'4". When they walk in the room, you just kind of stare at them. Would you believe it? She likes to wear heels and pile up her hair, too. They're a dandy couple. We think the world of them. But when you look at them, you just kind of pop your eyes. Well, here's a giant, Goliath, and he's blaspheming God and Israel. He's not an inept giant like Wadlow was. This is a competent man who can fight like crazy. Just send somebody out, he said, and let him fight me. The whole Israelite army is scared. You'd think 40 of them could have run out at once, but nobody wants to be the first guy to get back. So whatever the case is, but David says, I'll take him on. And he can't wear Saul's armor, of course. He's not an armor man. He's been caring for sheep. Doesn't fit anyway. He goes out. I will mention later the stones, I think, but I'll just tell you, right now he goes out and he picks up a weapon that's useful to him, the smooth stone. He takes his sling. The Philistines did not fight with slings. We know that pretty well archaeologically. They hardly knew what it was. Goliath probably thought he was going to play marble. But the next thing you know, he was hit in the head with a stone. And he was done. And David then made sure he was done by cutting off his head and taking the sword and having it consecrated to God back among the people of Israel. The experiences of life. After you've been through a few things like that and see what God does, then they build your confidence in God and what you can do too. Now, David did not go out and put up a sign immediately to say, giant killer lives here. He did not do that. But David would face problems in years to come with Absalom and things like that, which were far greater problems than Goliath was. But David knew the shepherd, and he continued to serve with confidence in the shepherd and what the shepherd would want him to do. David's background and his home, David's experiences all work for those things. But a couple of the experiences of David that have moved my heart more than anything else were these two opportunities when he could have killed Saul. Saul hates David. He's jealous of David. Jealous in a way you can hardly believe. And he pursues him. And David flees and hides in the wilderness. And Saul uses about every bad trick in the book to take advantage of David. But twice, and I mentioned the Bible references here in my notes, twice David was in a position where he could have killed him. Twice he could have done that. Once he cut a piece off of his robe, and he's ashamed of having done that. Another time, Abner took Saul's bolster, and David is bothered by that too. Because David trusts God, who was going to appoint him king, or had appointed him king. He said, someday, he said, Saul will die. Either he'll die in war, or he'll die of natural causes. Someday he'll die, and what God has said for me, I will be the shepherd then, and that's it. But I'm not going to rush things. I won't lift my hand against God's anointed, he says. You know, that can be pressed out of measure, I suppose, today. I had a friend said, well, he said, no matter how bad somebody is, I won't say anything bad about him. There are people that need to be rebuked, and there's sin that needs to be rebuked. And there are proper ways to do it and necessary ways for doing it. Discipline has to be carried out in a lot of situations. But David was not going to do what God had not given him the authority to do. Am I clear on that? He had no authority to kill Saul. He didn't have any authority to sit down and say to Saul, come and kill me either. He had God's blessing to flee to the wilderness where God made him a blessing to his people and gave him the experiences that later would solidify the kingdom when he's made king at Hebron. But he's not going to do what God did not authorize him to do. He's not going to kill Saul. He's going to trust God. That's a shepherd, you see, who knows that the great shepherd is leading and he can depend on him. And then I mentioned in the third place, David could see his ability. Thinking of all that God has done. These abilities that were David's did not just drop out of a cloud on him all at once. I'm not saying God can't do that. Preachers should not tell God what he can or cannot do in those areas. And so I would be irreverent if I said he couldn't. God can do what he wants to do and does that. Praise the Lord. But all these things with David's life have been prepared for him pretty skillfully by God. The battle instruments. The sling. The sling is a deadly instrument. It is a deadly instrument. I went and saw one of these exhibitions where they brought the sling stones taken from Saul's palace at Gibeah. Saul's palace at Gibeah was not much of a palace, but that's where he lived. And that has been excavated pretty well, and they found in the armory a number of sling stones and slings. The slings had deteriorated with age, but the stones were still there. Those stones were 3.5 inches wide, or across, you know, they're round, 3.5 inches across, and almost 2 inches thick at the center, and beveled to an edge. Can you see that picture in your mind? With a sling, it could be thrown at a speed of 80 miles an hour. Can you see that baby coming at you? Now, hopefully not. Now, David did not pick up sling stones out of the brook. He picked up 5 smooth stones. But I'll tell you, he didn't pick up rough clumpers with edges that you didn't know where they'd go. He picked up the smooth stones, rubbed, he looked at that baby, and he said, this one will sail, that one will sail, that one will sail. I've heard lots of typological teachers telling us what the five stones were. Grace and peace and various other things. That's okay. You can make them any five you want as far as I'm concerned. I'll tell you, David picked up five because I think he could see those four brothers of Goliath back on the hill. That's what I personally think. Whether they're brothers or sons is a little hard to argue Hebrew-wise, but I think he could see those guys. And I think David was saying, there might be more than one here. But whatever the case is, he picked up the stones. And the sling is thrown round. It's not the slingshot that I used to occasionally try to shoot a squirrel with. And the squirrels laughed at me. Everything I ever aimed at laughed. But whatever the case happens to me, you whip it around and leave go at one end of it and throw it out. You remember there were some Benjamites who could sling with the right hand or the left hand. Hopefully they didn't get confused when they were twirling them over their heads. But whatever the case was, it's a deadly weapon. But we don't always know as much as we think, but we believe that the Philistines did not use slings because the Philistines had mastered ironworking. The Philistines went with iron spears and iron swords and iron chariots and things like that, and that was the superior warfare of their day. No evidence known to me that they were slingers. My guess is Goliath wondered what David was doing. He says, you come out to meet me, and David says, I come out in the power of the Lord. David would not forget that soon. His ability to sling is of gold. If you doubt that, then go practice it. But find an open field somewhere and set up a tin can. Stand back 100 yards and throw stones at it with a sling. Well, move up 50 yards. Make it 10 yards if you want. Don't get it close enough that you can hit it with a string of a sling. But whatever the case is, you'll discover that those abilities are not common. Some men could practice forever and never be able to get the stone out of the sling without it dropping and hitting them on the head. Some are very apt, see, and some are not. But David, his abilities in life were given to him by God, his ways with people. Oh, my. And you go and read in 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles about the men that flocked to David. What a likely and unlikely band all at the same time. But they would die for David. Was it that David could reward them well? No. In time he might reward some, but when he's fleeing from Saul, he's rewarding nobody. But they would die for David. You think of those guys that went and got him the water from the well at Bethlehem. They would die. David would not drink it because he said it hazarded their lives. But you just think of them doing it, see? They would die for David. Men whose lives meant more to David than his own life did, and his life meant more than their lives did. His ways with people. Now he makes mistakes. Later on he makes a bad mistake with Absalom because that's his son. And sometimes your intelligence, when it gets into the family, goes berserk. Sometimes. I've known men who would shoot you if your son walked in their grass, but if their son walked in the grass, they'd say, well, he has small feet. I've just known it kind of gets that way from time to time. I've seen people change whole theological positions when it was their children that got into the problems. I've seen those things happen, and I'm not lecturing on that today. I'm just telling you that David shows bad judgment with Absalom, very bad judgment, but he's his son. And he gets bad advice on it, too. You just kind of have to understand it goes together. David is not the perfect man. Only the Lord Jesus is that. But David is a man after God's heart, and David can cry unto God and repent and turn to God, and David can go on seeking to serve God, serving under the leadership of the great shepherd. He can do it right till the very end of his life. At the end of his life, you remember what he's doing? He's giving Solomon the plans for the temple. He got them from God. He's giving them Solomon. He's collecting the materials till the day he dies in a practical way. David is exercising the role of shepherd as much as the abilities were necessary. He looked up and said, the Lord is the one shepherding me. I'm not going to lack anything that is necessary for me in it. I can see it in what God has done in the past with regard to my family and the experiences and the ability and courage. His gifts with music have always amazed me. I didn't bring any harmonicas with me over to Greensboro. I've got a whole... Aren't you glad? Yeah, I know you're glad. I have a whole box of them back at Augusta. We're staying at Augusta for 3 or 4 weeks. So I've got a whole box of them back there. So as my wife gets bored, I can play suitable music. Suitable music. A few marches, a couple stanzas of the two-fat polka, and other things that come out just in natural form and good music. That sort of thing. But this gift of music is no small thing. You remember when Jehoshaphat is trapped in a battle of warfare, and they call for the prophet. The prophet comes down, and he says, is there somebody that can play some music to calm my spirit? He was so irritated at seeing Jehoshaphat with those idol-worshipping kings that he called for musicians. Music can do that. Music can stir you up. Then it can quiet you down. We have some records at home. We don't get to play them very often, and now I haven't played them for a good while, I don't think. But sometimes when I'd be home alone, I'd bring them out and put them on a record player and play them. They're not wicked records. They're some Wagnerian marches and some of the other high classy stuff that I don't understand. And I'll tell you, when those Wagnerian marches came on, you felt like getting up, taking a knife and running around the room stabbing people. They just kind of moved your spirit. You could hardly sit still. And Burl Ives would come on singing and I would start to cry. Never get any work done between marching around the room and crying. Never get any work done like that. But the circumstance is that music has a strange effect on you. Don't think it doesn't. And in Saul's case, it quieted. David had that gift. And later, David would not only compose the psalms, but David would organize the singers, the players, the trumpet players. He would put it all together. David says, I can be the shepherd of this people because of my God. And he serves confidently because he follows the great shepherd. And he works under the leadership of the great shepherd. And what I'm saying this morning is that we can do that too. My ministry is not to be king of Israel, nor is yours, incidentally. Even if you're a British Israelite, you don't have the whole bunch here. It's not that. Our ministries fluctuate and vary in different places. But whatever God has given us to do, we can do it with confidence if we are following the great shepherd, if we're under his guidance. Now, if you're trying to do something God hasn't called you to do, and that's a complicated subject that I can't get into much right now. But if you're trying to be the whole person in every way, God doesn't give anybody all of those things. So you need to break down and find out what others can do too. But whatever God has called you to do, you can look up and say, the Lord is the one shepherding me. I will not lack for anything that is needed for me in this shepherding role. It's nice for us to be with you. We appreciate your inviting us and letting us come and all that kind of stuff. And we pray that God will bless us, everyone, in accord with his love, his mercy, and his great will. And we pray that for all of us, whatever our ministries or life activity might be, we'll learn to be faithful in the position where the great shepherd has put us because he's given us everything we need for executing that for the glory of God. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, again for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the various ministries he's given to us and for the gifted brothers and sisters that we see here today. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And we pray that you'd help us to walk in your light and to live confidently doing your will day by day under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the help of the Spirit and the guidance of your word, may our lives glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.